let's open our Bibles to the book of James, James chapter 2, that small book just after the book of Hebrews. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. If you are familiar with Wind in the Willows, you'll know of Badger and Toad and Ratty and other members of the riverbank. Toad got on Badger's nerves, and Badger got on Toad's nerves. And sometimes when Toad went off and did one of his stupid things, Badger would correct him by giving some wisdom. And generally that wisdom was prefaced by the statement, as my old father used to say. And sometimes in a rather sarcastic manner, Toad would respond, yes, I know, as your old father used to say, and then start to mock. As I get older, I find that some of the things that my father used to say resonate and come back to me. One thing he used to say on a regular basis that I thought I understood, but now I understand fully, is this. He would say to me, David, beware of the man with the gold ring. At the time, I knew where he got it from. He got it from the book of James and chapter 2. We just read it. Do not show partiality to the man with gold rings, and become judges with evil thoughts. And as we go through this series, looking at nine ring wearers in Scripture, we find ourselves at ring wearer number 4, looking at the man with the gold ring, what I would call the ring of avarice. Now, this statement and this insight into a man with gold rings is found in the book of James. Who was James? Well, there were quite a few James in the New Testament, but the James who penned the book of James here, after the book of Hebrews, was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, he came to faith after the resurrection, when he realized that his half-brother was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He then went on to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, the church in Jerusalem, as you would expect, was incredibly Jewish. When Christianity started off, it started off as a Jewish organization. It came out of Judaism. In fact, that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about. It has a Jewish rootstock. But as time went on, Gentiles became Christians. We find that even in the book of Acts, where the gospel went to Samaria, people half Jew, half Gentile. And then it went right throughout Europe. It knocked on the door of Rome. People in Caesar's household became Christians. And so suddenly the church was a mixture of Jews and of Gentiles. And sometimes that caused problems. And the apostle had to write to say, wait a minute, let's deal with this. We're not talking about nationality here, we're talking about the gospel. The church in Jerusalem never really had that problem, because it was primarily Jewish from beginning to end. And it must have been very interesting being in the church in Jerusalem in those days. James wrote to deal with some practical issues. And obviously one of the issues that was there in the church was people having a weakness for the man who wore gold rings. And James had to say, stop it. You are being partial. This is not how God works. God reaches out to the rich and to the poor, to the wise and to the unwise. And when Paul was writing to the Romans, he said, yes, to the Greeks, to the barbarians, yes, to the Jews as well. The gospel is for all people. Now let me just say 4 things by way of introduction in relation to the background of this ring of avarice, the man with the gold rings, And then I want to make 7 points of application for us in the 21st century, because we read this and think, well, it's very nice, but it almost seems to be a long way from where we are today. Don't be deceived. This is right where we are. The first thing to say by way of introduction is what I would call the synagogue. James speaks about someone coming in to the synagogue. Most Bible versions have translated that word as assembly. One could almost be forgiven for thinking that a Plymouth brethren, brother or sister, had translated the scriptures and put the word assembly in because they have assemblies. But the literal Greek word is synagogue. And so James speaks about someone coming into the synagogue. Now, what is the leader of the church doing calling the church a synagogue? Well, that's quite interesting, isn't it? Well, let me just say three little things. The first is this. In the early days of Christianity, the word synagogue and the word church were used interchangeably to describe where the Christian believers used to meet. And so James could just well be using a well-known Jewish expression to Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus who referred to the church as the synagogue. I have no problems with that. But secondly, in those early days, unconverted Jews and converted Jews often used to worship together. Here you are, you're a Jew, you're going along to a synagogue, and then you get converted. What do you do? Well, obviously, the Old Testament scriptures come alive, and you suddenly realize, I know who I'm praying to. When these passages are read about the Messiah, I know who that Messiah is. It's the Lord Jesus, the one who died on the cross to save me. And so in those early days, converted Jews used to be part of the synagogue. And so sometimes you get a mixture of believers and unbelievers meeting under one roof. And you know, that's almost what we have in the church today. Not as much as it used to be. Maybe in a previous generation you would get a mixture of believers and unbelievers in the church. Believers in God, but all didn't know the gospel. That's exactly what happened in the early church. And what is interesting is that when you look at the Apostle Paul and how he worked in those early days, the first thing he ever did was go to the synagogues. And in the synagogues he would preach that Jesus is the Messiah. Read Acts chapter 9. He not only preached that Jesus is the Messiah, but also he is the Son of God. Well, that was like setting a cat among the pigeons. Some saw it and were converted. Others didn't see it. And it led to interesting days in the synagogue in the days of the early church. So James could be speaking about that, conscious that there's a large gathering of believers here in the church in Jerusalem. But there are some unbelievers. They're Jews. They are committed to the Word of God. They are keen about God, but they haven't yet seen the light about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the third thing to say is that sometimes we know from church history that whole synagogues were converted. And so, here's a synagogue of Jews that they're just going along. Suddenly, they're born again by the Spirit of God. They realize that Jesus is the Messiah. And overnight, their synagogue becomes a church. I mean, that would be like an assembly of Jehovah's Witnesses suddenly all getting converted one night. Or maybe some Mormons who go along to the Church of the Latter-day Saints suddenly getting saved. What do they do? Do they come out of the building and form something new, or do they stay there? And these are some of the tensions that were faced in the early church. And so James speaks about two people walking into the synagogue. Secondly, not only the synagogue, but the shiny. You say, you're making that word up. No, that's the literal translation from the Greek. Into the synagogue came a man wearing shiny clothes. He's a visitor. And obviously he's a man with power and he's a man with authority. When you read Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23, he speaks of visitors coming into the church. And Paul says we have to conduct ourselves in such a way that visitors don't think we are mad, but they sense that God is in our midst. Here's a man who walks into a synagogue where there are believers, probably in the majority, and he walks in and he's got money. How can you tell it? by the clothes that he wears, yeah, and also by the rings on his fingers. This man didn't get his clothes from some supermarket that sort of contacts me every week to say, this is the special offer of the week, and when it's gone, it's gone. Wasn't it quick? I better get in there and get myself some clothes. No, no. This man shopped in Harrods, or if not Harrods, in Saddle Row. He had shiny clothes. He had quality clothes. But on top of that, he had rings. And the Greek is very emphatic. He wore gold rings in the plural. Now, in the first century, people loved to wear rings. It was the best way of keeping your wealth safe, because it was on you 24/7, but also it was a way of showing everybody you had a little bit of money. And the idea was, you wore rings on every finger, except the middle finger. Why that is, I really don't know, but the more rings, wow, the wealthier you are, and the bigger impression that you give. So here's a man, he's got nuggets on every knuckle. Yeah, he's certainly well blessed with all these rings, and he walks into the church. By the way, we also know that in the first century, you could hire rings for the night. So you're going out to a party, you're going out to a social function, you want to impress people that you've got money. You can't afford a ring, but you can afford renting one for the night. So you might rent maybe one or two, and you put them on, and you go, and folks think, wow, didn't know you had money. You're keeping that secret. But if truth were known, you're just hiring it for the night. Clement of Alexandria was one of the early church fathers. And in his writings, he says something very interesting. He recommended that a Christian should only wear one ring. And that ring should be worn on the little finger. And it would be helpful if it could carry a Christian symbol, like a fish or a dove or an anchor, and that if necessary, this could also be used as a seal. Fascinating, isn't it? So, if this is the case, that the early Christians were very simple in their apparel, and really weren't too blessed with lots of money, and we know that was the case, because several times we read of a famine that came to Judea that really affected the saints in Jerusalem. And don't forget, Paul, when he was in Corinth, writing the letter to the church in Rome, he told them he was on his way to Jerusalem. What for? To take a collection for the poor. So there wouldn't be too many rich people in the church in Jerusalem. They were just ordinary working class Jews, working away, struggling to make ends meet. And into the church comes the shiny. A man who stands out like a sore thumb by his clothes and by his rings. Thirdly, there is the shabby. It's always great when a church gets visitors. And some churches get so excited they even have a visitor's book. And I'm sure you've been in those kind of situations where you quietly just, maybe you're on holiday, you slip into church and you sit there just to worship the Lord. But then you suddenly discover they have this tradition that they like all the visitors to stand up and give a little wave. That's happened to me several times. And where are you from and what do you do? And you're thinking, I want the earth to open up and swallow me up. I haven't come for this. I've just come to worship the Lord. I've come to pray and hear the preaching of God's word. And then just to kind of quietly slip away. Into the church comes two visitors. But the second visitor is the shabby. He's got dirty clothes. The idea behind this is that they what my mother would call gardening clothes. If I can mention my father again, not only was he sometimes throwing around these little statements, but he had some quirky ways. I don't know why. My recollection of my father is of him mowing the lawn in his suit. He was always cutting the grass in his suit. It drove my mother mad. She would shout to him, "What's up with your gardening clothes? You've been looking like a tramp carrying on doing like that. Stop it." That's the word here. Gardening clothes. Ordinary clothes. You know, clothes that you don't mind being seen wearing when you're in the garden, but you wouldn't like to come to church with these. But these are the only clothes this man has. And he wanders into the synagogue just after the man who's wandered in with all these shiny clothes and these great rings. Then we come forthly to the steward. Some have called him the short-sighted usher. He's on the door, and he's giving people a nice sort of greet and meet as they come into the synagogue. It's great to see you. Welcome. Oh. And as he shakes the man with the rings, oh, he can feel the wealth dripping through his fingers. This is the kind of man we want in the church. Brother, it's good to see you. Listen, we've got a seat for you. And so he takes the man down to the front of the synagogue, and he puts him in the best seats. The Lord Jesus referred to those who like the best seats at the synagogue, though down at the front. Along comes this shabby man. Oh, no, 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 no. The best seats don't even enter the steward's head. The best place for him is probably at the back. And if he needs to sit down, then he can sit down on the floor by my feet. Do you see it in the text? By my feet. The steward is so short-sighted, he doesn't even say to this man, excuse me, would you like my seat? And I'll sit on the floor, or I'll stand at the back. No, I'll sit down when I finish my stewarding, and you can sit by my feet. The red carpet is rolled out for the man wearing the shiny clothes and with the gold rings. When this man is seen coming towards the synagogue door, it's quick, get the deacons to roll the carpet up. We don't want him muddying our best carpet. Roll it up, put it away. Or if we haven't got time to do that, at least let's put some plastic over it, so the carpet will be clean when he's finished walking over it. Now James speaks about this, and it's incredibly personal, isn't it? Imagine being in the church when this is read out. Stop showing partiality to people who have expensive clothes and who've got gold rings on their fingers. Not just any rings, gold rings. The best. Dr. Joseph Parker, minister of Cards Lane in Birmingham, the church is still there. He said, he who fills his eye with Christ never sees what kind of coat a man is wearing. He who fills his eye with Christ never sees what kind of coat a man is wearing. Remember how the Lord said to Samuel, when Samuel was trying to pick a king for the nation, and Samuel was looking at the outside, and God said, no, 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 no. It's not the outside, Samuel. It's the heart I'm looking for. I don't look at a man's coat. I don't kind of shake hands with him to see how much money he's got on his fingers. I look at the heart. Now, we need to be aware of this fascination with the gold ring. Because some people are fascinated by the gold ring. And not just gold ring, but gold rings. Now, the last thing I'm talking about is the abolition of church structures and the pulling apart of the church's framework. As if, well, we're just an eclectic group of people here and anything goes. No, we need structure, we need order. There are positions that the Bible speaks of. But the Bible says, in spite of all that which is important for church life, we don't need the ring of avarice. We don't need the gold ring syndrome. Now, there are seven things I want to say about this that I trust are very relevant for each one of us in this 21st century. Number one, beware of the plutocratic gold ring. The plutocratic gold ring. You say, what on earth is that? Plutocratic is made up of two words. Plutos, wealthy. Kratic comes from the word which means power. So a plutocracy is where the wealthy, those who have the money, call the shots. They rule. Beware. Beware of the gold ring ruling the church. If you know anything about Hinduism, you know that Hinduism has its caste system. Right at the very top, you have the Brahmin and various castes all the way down, right down to the untouchables. And sometimes in those kind of situations, it's been very difficult when a person who has been a Brahmin has come to faith in Christ, and equally, someone from a different caste, an untouchable, has also become a Christian. Can they meet in the same place? Can you think of the social tension that would cause? But you know something? For years, the caste system lived in this country. And where did it live? It lived in the church. So in the church, Let me explain. It's not too long ago that both churches and chapels had what was called pew rent. And depending on how much money you had, it governed where you sat in the church or in the chapel. And if you've ever been into these old churches, you'll see these box pews, which were very high so that no one could look in. It was to keep out the drafts. And sometimes little fires were put into these box pews so that those who sat there could keep nice and warm. In very sort of high-class churches, these box pews had side entrances. You didn't see the congregation. You came in from the side, slipped into your box pew, which you rented, and you worshipped. You didn't even see the high polite. You just worshipped God, and then when the service was over, you quietly slipped out. So where did the rest sit? People like you and me. We were forced to stand or sit on benches or even sit on the floor. And that took place not only in Anglican churches, but also in non-conformist churches. In the days of the Wesleys, in the days of the Evangelical Revival, believe it or not, there was pew rent. It was a huge sort of put-off to people going to church, because if you had no money, you couldn't really go. Now listen, that's where Free Methodism came in. People want to know, what does the word free mean in relation to Free Methodists? Well, first and foremost, they said people shouldn't have to pay to sit and hear the preaching of God's word. It should be free for everybody. Jesus in Luke 11:43 said, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue, and also you love greetings in the marketplace." Ah, you see, where you sat meant you had money, you had power. And everyone knew about it. So when you came into the synagogue, oh, here's a person of power. My dear friends, that should not enter the Christian church. Remember, when I was at college, my parents moved home. So when I came back at Christmas time to my parents' new home, I slipped along to the local church there. I'd never been there before, but I slipped along. And I went with my younger brother, and we found a couple of empty seats, and we sat down, and I just bowed my head for a word of prayer. Just as I was finishing my prayer, there was a tap on my shoulder, and a lady said, "Excuse me, you sat in my seat." I said, "I'm sorry." She said, "You sat in my seat, would you move?" So, rightly or wrongly, I suppose wrongly looking back really, I said, "Have you paid for this?" She said, "No, I've always sat here." I said, "But you weren't sitting here when I sat down, otherwise I wouldn't have sat here." She said, "But it's my seat." So then I then stood up and looked at the back of the pew. I said, "But your name's not on the pew." And then I got down on my hands and knees, and I looked underneath the pew, and I said, "And your name's not on the bottom of the pew either." And then I said to her, "This is my first time in this church, and I'm a visitor. But you know, if I didn't know anything else, this would be the last time I came. There's no such thing as, this is my seat, this is my chair, this is my pew. Who do you think you are?" Well, she went off in a huff, and I have to say, it really didn't help my worship that morning, and I'm sure it didn't help her worship. And suddenly I realised this business of, you know, who do we think we are? If we come into the house of God, we come not because we've got power or authority. We come because we are sinners saved by God's grace. And we come humbly and we come freely to sit at the feet of Jesus. And I've discovered this, that when it comes to the table of grace, there is no top table. And there's no pew rent. This is where the people sit who've got money. And this is where the rest of you sit. The high polite. The ordinary people. Kind of the rabble of life. Beware of the plutocratic gold ring. Secondly, beware of the denominational gold ring. Who hasn't come across this? It's not so much an issue these days as it used to be, but it is still around. People who think that because they're part of a certain denomination, they can look down their noses at everybody else because they have got more light and they have got more truth. When Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee, he was in a boat, and we're told that when he was in the boat, a storm arose. You can read of it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. But have you ever seen this? While Jesus was in the boat and this storm was raging, Mark says there were other little ships with him. So here's the Lord crossing the lake. The storm comes. There were other ships who wanted to get close to Jesus, but they were caught up in the storm. In my years of reading commentaries and reading sermons and just generally moving around this kind of world, I came across a sermon preached by one Anglican vicar who spoke of the ship in which Jesus was asleep as the Church of England. And all those other little ships, he said, are all those other little denominations. As if Jesus is going to sleep in any ship, it's our ship. And as for the rest of you, you just have to live in your little boat and try and keep up with our boat. Listen, God is neither Anglican nor nonconformist. God is neither Methodist nor Baptist. He's neither Free Methodist or Pentecostal. He's neither Restoration or House Church. Neither is he what I would call untidy church. He's head of the only church. And the only way into that church is by getting on your knees and confessing your sin that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why is it we kind of get so wound up about labels? And you see it. And if you're in, you're in. And if you're out, you're out. My dear friends, I hear people speak about the Baptist family. Do you know, when I was 10, my uncle and auntie said, "David, what do you want for Christmas?" I said, "I would like a Bible. I'd like a Bible." And so they bought me a very nice leather-bound Bible for Christmas when I was 10. And I started to read it, 4 chapters a day. And I've been reading the Word of God for nigh on 50 years. Do you know something? Not once have I come across the Baptist family within the Word of God. Neither have I come across the Anglican family, or the Methodist family, or the Pentecostal family. The only family I come across in the church, in the Bible, is the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who love the Lord. And by the way, what's the point of being itey-tighty about our denominations? They're only labels. And most of these denominational labels come from people. People go, "I'm a Lutheran," but Luther was a man. "Oh, I'm a Methodist," but Methodism comes from Wesley. He was a man. "Oh, I'm a Pentecostal." Yeah, but the Pentecostals came from men. Why not say, "I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ"? Out with all the denominational gold rings. They don't cut any ice. And yet, we see it in our nation. If you belong to a certain denomination, you've got clout. And you have sort of more authority than anybody else. Thirdly, we need to be aware of the professional gold ring. Here we are. We're on the steward's rota. And who comes down? Oh, it's the doctor. Or it's a teacher. Or it's a university graduate. Someone with an MD or someone with a PhD. Oh, hallelujah. You know, we shake hands with them and we say, as we look at their clothes and realize they've got a bit of money and we see the car they've left in the car park, you know, it's just great to see someone like you in our church. You're the kind of person that we love to come here. You are most welcome. And then comes a window cleaner. Or somebody who's stacking the shelves in Lidl. Or maybe somebody who's unemployed. And we just say, "Morning, would you like a Bible?" Listen, just because a person is clever, it doesn't mean they are spiritual. I'm going to repeat that. Just because a person is clever, it doesn't mean they are spiritual. And likewise, just because a person is clever, it doesn't mean that they have common sense either. I mean, we all can't be doctors. We all can't be aeroplane pilots. We all can't be managing directors. But they need us. And we need them. And when it comes to the body of Christ, we don't get all excited about this professional gold ring. My dear friends, if a person comes to Christ and is washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, isn't that all that is required? I could tell you of a church, won't mention names because we go on the internet. Do you know, they have a house group for people who've got PhDs. As if people in this house group, you know, they understand things that the average Johnny in the street really doesn't understand. Well, I'm sure that they have pressure, having all that brain power in their head. But my dear friends, that kind of misunderstands, you see. It misunderstands the gospel. It's not a matter of whether a person has got education or not. It's a matter of whether they're saved. And so here's a man, he comes to the church, he's got the gold ring of academia all over him. Wonderful, great to see you. What? You lecture in a university? Terrific. Oh, you're unemployed. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, there's a place for you on the back row. My dear friends, it's not a matter of, well, we need more these kind of people in the church and less of these kind of people. The church is made up of people who find in Jesus Christ their only hope. And all these worldly things, they fall away. Not that we are disrespectful to people with earthly qualifications. Of course we're not. We just say, well done. You've done very well in your field. But you know, when it comes to the Lord's table, we're all the same. And I've noticed, when it comes to Calvary, there is no top table. There is no podium. Fourthly, we need to be aware of the Christian family gold ring. One can come across people who, because they have a certain family name, believe that they have more right to do things in the church and to say things in the church than anybody else. I mean, I've seen so much over my time that it almost beggars belief. In the end, some of these places actually become family-run businesses. It's not a matter of, well, you know, we've got a gathering of people here who are from various backgrounds and they have various traditions, but they come because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they form part of the leadership. Oh no, it's a matter of whether you're in or whether you're out. My dear friends, I've seen so much of it. It's who you know. Within the last 4 months, a lady said to me, I'd been preaching somewhere, she said to me, do you know, I was sitting through a sermon a couple of weeks ago. She said, it was so boring, I was all over the place. She said, I began to think about our eldership. And then it dawned on me that 45% of our elders are all related to each other. And one woman in the church is related to all six of them. My dear friends, what does that say to the world? It says, if you're part of this family, you're okay, but if you're not part of this family, you're not okay. My dear friends, your family name should have absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. Nothing to do with the gospel. And one of the great things I love about reading the life of the Apostle Paul, that here's a man who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Here's a man who sat at the feet of the top man in Israel at that time to learn his theology. If ever a man had a PhD in theology, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet he said, I want to come to Rome. Read it in Romans chapter 1. I want to come to Rome that I may share things with you and that you may share things with me. That we may be encouraged together. Be very suspicious of churches that are ruled by families that have the gold ring. Number 5, beware of the coattail gold ring. That's children trying to ride on the coattails of their Christian parents. You seen that? One time we used to speak about PKs, you know, pastor's kids, and MKs, missionary kids. Sometimes they are the worst kind of people to deal with because they try and pull rank because of their background. Okay, your parents are missionaries, so what? Your parents were involved in leadership in a church, so what? I'm pleased for you, but don't ride on that. You see, the thing about the Christian life is it's individual. Yes, it's corporate, but it's individual. We don't ride on anybody's coattails. In fact, sometimes it's a huge disadvantage. It's who we are in Christ individually. And then who hasn't seen parents trying to pull rank because they want some favour for their children to have a position in the church. And you know, you see people appointed in positions and you think to yourself, if it wasn't for your name and if it wasn't for your parents, you wouldn't even get a look in. You are so unsuited to this particular calling that you've been given. But it's because of your parents' background, it's because of your connections. That's where you are. And again, I've seen over the years of people pushing their children into positions that have virtually split the church. And also I've noticed this. Sometimes the hardest thing to do as a parent is to stand against a family member who are spiritually in the wrong. What often happens is that family close rank, and even though a member of the family is spiritually in the wrong, family close rank and will stand with them rather than say, you are wrong. And it's this kind of holding on to each other's coattails. Eli had two sons who were immoral, Hophni and Phinehas. He should have rebuked them, but he didn't. Read that in the book of Samuel. Samuel had two sons, Joel and Abijah. The Bible says they were both corrupt. Samuel should have rebuked them. When you read the life story of David, he had so many wayward sons. He had Absalom, he had Amnon, and then there was his nephew Joab. He should have rebuked them. But no, family close rank, we just don't say anything. Friends, when we stand before the Lord, he will not ask us what occupation our parents did in the kingdom of God, whether they were missionaries, bishops, elders, deacons, secretaries. He won't ask us. He will just ask us about our walk with the Lord. Tell me, how did you walk? How did you live your Christian life? Therefore, let's get away from this idea of coattail gold ring Christianity. Sixthly, there is the literal gold ring attitude. Money does talk. And sad to say, there are some people who are greatly impressed by people's spending ability. Money talks to me. It generally says goodbye. But you know how it is when we talk about money talks? We look at a person's car. We look at their house. We look at their caravan. We look at their holiday home. We look at what they did, their CV, their status. And we make mental judgments of people. Ah, this person knows how to handle money. They should be okay. My dear friends, that could be all of the world. The last thing I'm saying, that to be spiritual is to be poor and to do all your shopping in charity shops, and the only food that you eat is food that has got a yellow label on it because it's past its sell-by date. Neither am I saying that poverty and that kind of stuff is a sign of spirituality. That's where Francis of Assisi grossly went astray. He equated poverty with spirituality. But the other extreme is that we equate wealth. Ah, you see, God has blessed them. You know it is? God's blessed them. He's blessed them with a nice house. He's blessed them with a good family. He's blessed them with two cars. He's blessed them with a holiday home. He's blessed them with a caravan. You tell that to Job. Where God allowed all that to be taken away, but still he blessed God. My dear friends, I trust whatever your financial status, whether you walk to the church, whether you've cycled to the church, whether someone has to give you a lift to the church, or whether you come to the church in the most expensive car in the car park, to me it makes no difference. The question is this: do you come because of Jesus? And none of that stuff should give you the power to speak, or the power to have authority, or to hold a position. The only thing that gives a person the right to a position in the church is when God gives it to them because he set them aside, or because of their spiritual calling in the Lord. When Mahatma Gandhi tried to enter a white church in South Africa, he was told that his kind of church is down the road. That was the gold ring of white supremacy. And the overall message of this ring is don't be partial. That's what James said. Don't be partial to the poor man or to the rich man. Because the Lord Jesus, he spoke to the virtuous and to the impure. He spoke to the attractive and the unattractive. He spoke to the religious and he spoke to the pagan. He spoke to the high priest. He also spoke to the criminal on the cross. He spoke to the educated. He spoke to the illiterate. He spoke to the law-abiding. He spoke to the law-breaker. And that's how the church should be. The story is told how on one occasion the Duke of Wellington and a poor member of the community in which Wellington lived knelt down at the communion rail in their local parish church. The sidesman who saw this poor man kneeling quite close to the Duke of Wellington said, excuse me, sir, do you mind just waiting until the Duke has been served? The Duke overheard that and said, no, we're equal here. All of us, in different capacities, have gold rings. But when it comes to the church, those rings must be left at the door. If you've got power in the world, that's fine. If you've got money, that's fine. If you've got education, that's fine. Those things don't bother me. But when it comes to the church, we leave those rings at the door. All the fitness that he requires, said Joseph Hart, is to feel our need of him. And then one final thought. If anyone ever had a gold ring, it was the Lord Jesus. And he voluntarily took it off that he might come to earth to be our Saviour. There's an old, old chorus that is based on Psalm 50. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. Wonderful riches, more than tongue can tell. Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians, speaks of the Lord Jesus, though he was rich, rich in glory, rich in ruling the universe. But it says, he humbled himself and he came to earth. He was born in an ordinary Jewish home to an ordinary Jewish couple. He lived with the stigma of being illegitimate. And then he went to Nazareth and he spent the bulk of his life in Nazareth, so much so that folks said, what good thing comes out of that place? Nazareth, it's a dump. And then he launched out onto his messianic ministry for 3.5 years. And how humbling is this? Luke chapter 8 tells us he was kept on the road by wealthy women. It was women given out of their riches that kept him going. He was dependent on them. This is the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And then when he was crucified, he had nothing on. And yet our sin was nailed to the cross with him, that we may be eternally saved. How I thank God that he took off that gold ring and became one of us and died to be our Saviour and then was clothed in resurrection glory, that we one day may enter into the splendour of his riches. You say, what is it going to be like? I really don't know. But if Revelation 21 and 22 is anything to go by, it's going to be glorious. For John said, when I looked at the new city, can you believe it? It had streets of gold. Let's leave the gold ring till we get to glory. And while we're down here, let's preach the glories of him who has every gold ring one could ever want to possess, but who voluntarily took them off, humbled himself, and died and rose to be our Saviour. That is the theology that James was putting into the church of Jerusalem. He said, this is how I want the church to function. And friends, that's how this church should function. And that's how every church should function. May God bless us and apply this to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we're conscious that the world cannot function without gold rings. And that's just how the world goes round. But we give you thanks. The church is different. The church is not the world. The church is the body of Christ. And Father, I pray that we may seek to run a church here at Inskip that leaves the gold ring outside. All these different rings that people wear in the world, Lord, we take them off. So that when we come and gather round the table and gather round your open word, we come exactly the same sinners who need a Saviour. Father, we don't want any best seats in our synagogue. There are none. They're all the same. And neither is a proverbial back row that folk want to sit on. Lord, get rid of those as well. I pray that every place in the chapel may be a front row seat where people feel at home in the presence of Jesus. Father, just apply these words to all of us, but especially to those who need them the most, through Christ our Lord. Amen.